Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to talk about, as you know, end times. Let's begin by looking at the introduction in your notes. We're going to read that, and then we're going to launch off from there. There's going to be a lot of scriptures that we're going to be turning to by the time it's all said and done, so we want to encourage you to turn to those scriptures, write the anything down that comes to you. A lot of things are already on your notes, but feel free to write some more things. The introduction. Today we begin a new study entitled The Study of End Times. As we see things in the world happening around us, no Christian can help but wonder about the coming of the Lord and other events pertaining to the end times. As we approach this subject, we'll be looking primarily at three different viewpoints. And I lost my place, which I believe are worth our study. My intent is to be objective and present each viewpoint the way it is understood by its proponents. When possible, I will attempt to point out any pros and cons of each of the views and ultimately leave it to each listener as to which view bears witness with their hearts in light of the Scriptures along with proper interpretation methods. My prayer is that we will all be strengthened and further established in the truth of God's Word as we study this very important subject together. And so in that introduction, again, I want to reiterate, I'm not going to try to convince anybody of anything as far as this sequence of events pertaining to end times. But there are three viewpoints in particular that I'm going to try to express to you that are going to, I believe, bless you either way. You're going to be strengthened with the Word. The end times is a subject we know the entire, basically, the entire book of Revelation is devoted to it. Much of the book of Daniel is devoted to it, as well as Matthew chapter 24 and 25, especially the letters to the Thessalonians has much to say, as does 1st and 2nd Peter. And so a lot is devoted to the subject of end times. And as we are called of God to present to you the whole counsel of God, we're going to attempt to do that with everything we know to do and share it in a way that is objective. I'm not one to come to you today and say that I know everything there is to know about end times. There are some things that we all know. One thing we all know, if we read our Bible at all, is Jesus is coming again. Amen? And another thing we know, if we read our Bibles at all, is the church will be raptured. It will be caught up and meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen? And there's a number of other things. There is a tribulation. There is going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and there is going to be a reign of Christ on earth for 1,000 years called the millennium. And so there's a number of things that we do know without any question, but there is some differences in the area of the sequence of events. And so we're going to deal with some of that. Not tonight. Tonight we won't get into a lot of it. Tonight will be introductory, but I believe it's going to be a blessing to you anyway. First of all, Roman numeral number 2, Jesus Christ is coming again. Amen? Amen. Go with me to John's Gospel, chapter 14. John chapter 14, and let's just read a few verses of Scripture, beginning with this passage, and then we're going to launch off from here a little bit more. John chapter 14, verse 1, beginning with it, Jesus says this, and Jesus had a lot to say about Him coming again, Himself coming again. He had a lot to say about it. It says in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions," literally dwelling places. "In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." Say, He's coming again. He said, "I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and where I go, you know, and the way you know." And so there He makes mention of the fact that He was going to prepare a place, and He has gone, and He is preparing a place for every one of us who are believers in Christ. Amen. And He is coming again in order to take us to that place that He has prepared for us. Go with me to the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew now, which is next in your notes. Matthew chapter 24. And Matthew chapter 24 and probably chapter 25, we're going to be dealing with it more in the process of time. But let's look at just a little bit here right now. In Matthew's Gospel chapter 24, begin with verse 29. It reads this way. And I'm not planning on expounding on this right now much, but notice what it says in verse 29 through 31 of Matthew 24. It says, "Immediately after the tribulation," so we know there's going to be one, amen? It says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he'll send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. I could get shouting just reading that passage of Scripture. I mean, hallelujah. Amen. And so notice now, if you go to your notes then, we can see a few things, and there's many more. But notice it says, letter A again, Jesus spoke a lot about his coming again. Number one, he's coming with power and great glory, isn't he?
Amen.
Number two, he'll come with his holy angels, it said. And they're going to, number three, he'll come with a great sound of a trumpet. There'll be an announcement. Now notice now, number four, at the second coming of the Lord, there is no question about it. At the second coming of the Lord, everyone on earth will see him come. Isn't that right? Says so in that passage of Scripture. Everyone on earth will see him come at the second coming, right? At the second coming, everyone on earth will see him come. All right, now, letter B. We're to be looking for his appearing. Go to Titus chapter 2. Now, I'm not about to get into just yet, and maybe not even tonight. I know that there is one viewpoint that we will talk about quite a bit, probably. That's the most predominant viewpoint, and that is the viewpoint of two comings of the Lord. Where he comes the first time to rapture his church, and the second time he comes with the saints. Right now we're reading scriptures that have to do, no matter what our end times theology is, we're talking about that second coming, all right? Which for those of that viewpoint would be the second coming, right? All right? And so just understand that right now, all right? Now it says here in Titus chapter 2 verses 11 through 13, it says this. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you agree? Jesus Christ is God. Amen? Amen. The appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. So here we see the Apostle Paul writing to this man, Titus, and saying that we're to look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing. Again, we read that Jesus spoke of his coming. Here we read that Paul spoke of the coming of the Lord. Amen? And there's many others that did. Paul spoke of the coming of the Lord many times. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we know. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, some of those we'll go to before it's all said and done. Paul spoke of the second coming of the Lord, as well as we know Jesus did. In many more scriptures than what I've already shown you. Now, go over here, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Notice again, while you're turning there, remember then, we're to look for the coming, the appearing of the Lord. We're to be attentive to the appearing of the Lord, and we're to consider that our blessed hope. Amen? Amen. So no matter what goes on in this world, we've got a blessed hope, a hope that brings blessing, and that hope that brings blessing is the coming of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3, I'm talking and not turning. 2 Peter chapter 3. It says, beginning with verse 1, we'll read a few of these verses of Scripture. It says this, now we have Peter, we had Jesus' testimony, we had Paul's testimony, and again, they're not every, there's many more Scriptures. And then now we have an example of Peter's testimony, verse 1, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this, first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. If you look at your notes, you'll notice here in letter C, there will be those who will scoff at his coming in the last days, won't there? And isn't there? Bringing it to present time. There are people that scoff at his coming. And even believers can, if they're not careful, be saying, well, everything seems the same as it's always been. You know, people that think that everything is the same as it's been since the fathers fell asleep, they are blind, man. They are deceived. That is deception in and of itself, wouldn't you say?
Yes, amen.
Amen. And so things are not the same as they've always been. And going on with this, again, it says in verse 4, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. That's concerning Noah and the flood that came on the earth, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. What's he talking about? He's saying, you know, in the days of Noah, everybody was thinking everything's fine. You know, they were giving in marriage. They were, whining and dining and enjoying life. They thought everything was just normal. But then the flood came, right? Amen. Jesus said, as in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Lord be as well. And so he goes on in this, and he says in verse 6, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire. Reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Perdition or destruction of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing. So that we don't scoff the idea of the coming of the Lord. Don't forget this one thing. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord is his coming. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, there's a whole lot of things, and my purpose tonight is not to expound on these in particular to any extent anyway, but you'll notice that Peter bears testimony that the day of the Lord's going to come like a thief in the night. The idea when people are least expecting. And so, yes, there'll be people that are scoffing. There'll be people that'll be saying, everything's been the same since our fathers fell asleep or died. Everything's been the same. And they're going to be surprised because he's going to come when everybody thinks everything's fine, like a thief in the night. Now, just turn with me, if you don't mind, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 on that note. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I told you we'd be turning a lot of scripture, but you know, it's necessary because we're a Bible church. Amen? Amen. This is Bible study. And so, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, some of these passages I plan on bringing together in a later time here when we talk about the various viewpoints, but right now, let's just make these points. It says in verse 1 of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, it says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, this sounds very similar to what Peter said, doesn't it? Why? Same Holy Ghost, same author, really. Yes. Amen? Same author, the Holy Spirit, different vessels being used. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, I want you to take note of this, but you, brethren, are not in darkness. Say, I'm not in darkness. You, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. So he's saying to the believer, believers, the day of the Lord or the coming of the Lord is not going to overtake you and surprise you. You know, this passage, I'll just make a side note right here. This passage always bothered me because I thought it wouldn't surprise us anyway because we're supposed to be raptured before the day of the Lord, aren't we? But if we're supposed to be raptured before the day of the Lord, then why is he telling them that you are not in darkness, that this day would overtake you as a thief? That always bothered me. But reading on with this, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep or as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and as a helmet of hope of salvation. For God, now here's good news, for God, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And so one thing is for sure. One thing is for absolute certainty. No matter what our end times theology is, God has not called or appointed us who are believers unto His wrath. Isn't that right?
Amen.
That's for certain. There's no question. And there's more scriptures that say just what that just said. All right? There's more scriptures that say just what that just said. Now, what does that mean? Well, as we get into it, we'll see a little bit more, because there is a separation between the persecution of the Antichrist and the wrath of God during the time of the tribulation. And so that's worth looking at as well. And again, I'm not going to attempt to convince you, because you know what? I'm learning as well. Amen. But I chuckle sometimes when people are so adamant about their view of the end times. Because I can't be adamant about any of it. I just know that I look at these views and I think to myself, I know which one I prefer, but we'll see which ones seem to make the more biblical sense. Because we got to stick with the Bible, whether it's what we prefer or not. Would you agree with that?
Amen.
Amen. All right, now, going on with this. Revelation chapter 1. Go with me. Revelation chapter 1. Letter D of Roman numeral number 2 says this: He will come as the conquering King of Kings and Lord of Lords, won't He? When He's coming again. Notice now it says in Revelation chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, it says this: Behold, He's coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him. There it is. That lines up what we read in Matthew 24. Aren't you glad the Bible's consistent? Amen. Matthew 24, it said that all the tribes of the earth are going to see Him. Here it says, Behold, He's coming with clouds. Notice clouds are mentioned almost every time. Not every time, but many times clouds are mentioned when it talks about the coming of the Lord as well. He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, it says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come. The Almighty. He is the Almighty as well, isn't He? All right? Now, going over to the 19th chapter. Now, tonight, remember, tonight's an introduction just to kind of get us moving in this direction. Revelation chapter 19, beginning with verse 11. Revelation 19, beginning with verse 11, it says this. It says, Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. You know, Peter talked about fire and burning up things, isn't that right? His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. There's no question in our minds who He's talking about there, is there? And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Well, praise God. Can you say we win? One way or the other, praise God, we win. All right, now, going to our notes, Roman numeral number 3, defining some terms. I think it's interesting and it's necessary that we give you some definitions of some terms. I hope that this does not get too much of a drag or whatever, you know, but I believe it's necessary. This is going to be a little bit theological. Everything that we talk about is theological, though, whether we make it sound that way or not. But let's just look at these things because it's going to help us. Would you turn with me to Revelation chapter 20? You're right near there anyway. You're basically there. Revelation chapter 20. Let's just start with let's start with verse 1. Your notes say verse 4, but let's start with verse 1. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. 1,000 years they lived and reigned with Christ. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Amen. All right, now, going to our notes, letter A, millennium. Let's define that first of all. It's not found in the Bible. The word millennium is never found in the Bible, but the concept is, it says this, the literal meaning of this word is 1,000. And we just read the scriptures where that idea comes from, the idea of 1,000. 1,000 years, you'll hear the terminology when you hear or read about end times called the millennium. When they refer to the millennium, they're talking about, usually, about this 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. And the believer, those that are believers in Christ, will reign together with him for 1,000 years. That's called the millennium, all right? Now, it says when used in context of the end times, it refers to Christ's 1,000-year reign on the earth. Now, there's different types of belief systems pertaining to the millennium. Let's look at some. Letter B, the first one that we're going to mention is post-millennialism. Post-millennialism. Amen. Post. Post, of course, means what? It means after. Let's read it. It is the belief that Christ's return will be after, post, the 1,000 years millennium. And so there are those. This is a rare belief system. Very few believe this anymore. But they believe that it's after the 1,000 years. But how does that coincide with Scripture? It doesn't coincide with Scripture at all, does it? We just read that Christ is going to reign on earth for 1,000 years. So how's he going to come again after the 1,000 years when he already came prior to this? It doesn't make any sense. But there are those that do. And theologians, educated people, come up with these ideas, and it makes no sense. They twist the scriptures. It says this, the post-millennialists hold the historic view of Daniel's 70-week prophecy. Now, you won't know what that is yet, but just keep this in mind. You'll have these notes, and you can look at it another time. But Daniel's 70th week, my plan is to just really tear that thing apart. I mean, we're going to look at it. We're going to dissect it and really look at it, because that is a key in so many ways to understanding the end times, Daniel's 70th week. All right. Now, we go into this. It says again, the postmillennialists hold the historic view of Daniel's 70-week prophecy and a future view of the millennium. In other words, they believe that Daniel's 70th week is completed already. All right. Take note of that. They believe that that 70th week, which is this 7 years that you hear about concerning the tribulation, they believe that that's already done. It's historical. It's history. All right. There are variations of this view, but many believe that through the preaching of the gospel, the work of the Holy Spirit, the world will eventually become Christianized, and that the return of Christ will occur at the close of a long period of righteousness and peace, commonly called the millennium. So a very optimistic viewpoint, isn't it? Very optimistic that we're going to just convert, the whole world is going to become Christianized. The problem with that is, as many of you probably can already figure out, if you read the book of Revelation, you know that not everybody does become Christianized. There are many that will follow the Antichrist. There are those that will take the mark of the beast. There's no question about it, okay? And so there's a lot of problems with that. Letter C, amillennialism. Amillennialism, whenever you put an A in front like this, let's say like atheist, theist means God, and so A means no God, so we understand atheist means that they don't believe in God, right? Now, amillennialism is kind of a misnomer, however, because the people that adhere to or embrace amillennialism, they do believe in a millennium, but they don't believe in a literal 1,000-year millennium. They believe in a figurative 1,000-year millennium, which is way beyond 1,000 years. Let's just read this. It says this, amillennialism, or as those folks especially prefer the term realized millennialism, is the belief that the millennial time is now a present reality. In other words, the amillennialists, this isn't confusing you, is it? That's why I gave you notes. It helps you to follow better. But the amillennialists believe that we're in the millennium now. All right? They believe we're in the millennium now. Now, there are some great theologians, godly men and women, evangelical and Pentecostal, that believe that we are in the millennium now. So So, you know, again, we don't want to ridicule them in any way. But if we're in the millennium now, see, their viewpoint is this. Jesus is ruling and reigning through the church. You understand now how they're thinking in this, all right? You follow what I'm saying? Because we understand the thousand-year millennium, Jesus is going to reign on earth. And as they look at it in a symbolic type of way, that Jesus, through the church, is to be ruling and reigning on earth now. Now, there's a spiritual truth to the fact that the church is to rule and reign, but we're not in the millennium yet. Because the millennium refers to Christ coming first, physically coming and ruling and reigning on the earth, and we reigning with Him, right? But they take it all in an allegorical way, in a symbol type of way, and they say Jesus is ruling and reigning now in the church, or through the church. And then also, you'll notice, if you go back and read, we talked about or read about the millennium, also Satan is bound during the millennium, right? And so they say, well, Satan is defeated. Satan is bound. Are you hearing what I'm saying? How many of you know he is a defeated foe? But how many of you know that he is not in a bottomless pit? He is not totally bound. We have to appropriate what Jesus did. Is that not right? Amen. But yet, on the other hand, we understand, we can at least a little bit understand their thinking in this allegorical or in this symbolic type of way, that Jesus is to rule and reign in the church and that Satan is bound as we take authority and all of that and whatever. But they're confusing the church age with the millennial age, where the millennial age is a physical reign of Christ and a physical binding of Satan in the bottomless pit, as opposed to a spiritual application today. Does that make sense? Amen. All right. And so there are a good amount of people that believe still in amillennialism, as opposed to postmillennialism. Not hardly any, as I understand it. Then letter D, and this is the category that we will be looking at. You know, we talk about the idea of following the biblical mandate or the biblical interpretation as closely as we can. And out of these viewpoints of the millennium, the last one that I'm going to mention here is definitely the way we have to go. And so premillennialism is the next one. Premillennialism is the view that Christ's return will be before the literal thousand years millennium. They hold a futuristic interpretation of the 70th week of Daniel's 70-week prophecy and a futuristic view of the millennium. Now, I know, don't get all bent here about the 70th week of Daniel. We'll talk about that at a later time. You'll be able to come back and reference your notes, and I believe by faith it's all going to click together like a puzzle coming together, all right? All right, now notice now with this then, concerning this, a premillennialism, we just read it. I don't know, you know, unless someone makes an allegory or symbolism out of it, you know, there is no way to understand the book of Revelation that other than Jesus comes again and then the millennium begins. And so, to me, there is no way you cannot adhere to and embrace a premillennial viewpoint, which is the majority of Christianity. Now, within the premillennial, the idea that Christ will come before the thousand-year literal reign on earth, within the premillennial view, there are three views we're going to look at. There's others, but we're not going to look at them all because we'll just get bogged down here, all right? We're going to look at the three views that I believe are worth looking at, and that is where we come now in our notes. Notice Roman numeral number 4, three differing views which are premillennial. And as I mentioned in there, they're not the only ones, but they're the majority. They are the major ones, all right? And there's variations on these. So, you know, there could just be all sorts of confusion and everything else. We're going to do our best to keep it simple. How many of you know the more things are simply said, the better they're taught? Amen. Yeah. Amen. So we're going to attempt to do that now. Now, letter A. These three views all center around the timing of what is called the rapture of the church. And that is a fact. Everything concerning these three views that we're going to be focusing our next several weeks on all goes with where do they place the rapture in terms of the sequence of time. Where is the rapture placed in the sequence of time? That's what it's all going to be about, basically, all right? And so that's important that we look at rapture, first of all, then. Rapture, this word is not found in the Bible as such either, as I've already mentioned about millennium. It's not found in the Bible. It comes from the Latin, not the Greek, originally. And it's from the word rapier, meaning rapid. Well, that's exciting all by itself. When we get raptured, how many of you know it's going to be quick? Amen. It's going to be quick when we get raptured. The idea of rapture comes from a Latin word meaning rapid. The Greek word is harpazo, which is found, and we'll turn there to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17. Go there if you would. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17. Let's start with verse 13 just to get in the context, and this is where we normally begin reading when we're referring to this. It says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, begin with verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Now, don't take that as a literal thing. You can't, because we know the Bible also says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, I believe it's verse 7, that we that are absent from the body are present with the Lord. It's other scriptures. We compare scripture with scripture. So here, whenever the Apostle Paul in particular, especially the Apostle Paul, refers to believers, he talks about them falling asleep because he refers to them in that way in the sense that they're going to rise again. There's going to be a resurrection. All right. And so he uses that terminology in that case in a symbolic kind of way, not a literal falling asleep. And so he says, fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus or those that died beforehand. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. Say, coming of the Lord. Who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep or those who have died ahead of time. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. And, you know, it's interesting here. And again, I just want to submit this idea to you that these descriptions of the rapture and the coming of the Lord at the rapture are very similar to the descriptions that we read of what we refer to as the second coming. Is that not right? You'll notice the attributes here, and good Bible interpretation would take note of this, the idea that what? There's going to be a shout, there's going to be a voice of the archangel, there's going to be the trumpet of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says it's the last trump. We'll deal with all of that at some point, the last trump. And then it says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. Now, those two words, caught up, are that Greek word harpazo, with the idea or where the idea of rapture comes from. And so it says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Those are those that came with Christ that had died ahead of time. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds. There's the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. All right? And so we see here that it is a biblical doctrine pertaining to or regarding the rapture, the catching up of the church. Amen? All right, now, let's look at this in our notes for a minute here. As I already mentioned, the Greek word harpazo, top of page 2, the Greek word harpazo, which is found in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, is generally translated with the words caught up. In the King James and the New King James, there may be other translations as well, they use the words caught up. It means to carry off. How many of you know that we believers are going to be carried off by Christ? Amen?
Amen.
It means to carry off, to grasp hastily, to seize, and to snatch. We're going to be snatched from the earth. At some point or another, we're going to be snatched. That's the idea of the rapture. It refers to the catching up of the church. The dead in Christ will be resurrected at this time, and those who are alive will be changed and their bodies made immortal. And we will look quickly at 1 Corinthians 15, if you don't mind, 1 Corinthians 15. And begin with verse 51, this is another reference to the rapture or the catching up or the snatching away of the church or of believers. It says here in verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Again, we'll not all die ahead of time, but we shall all be changed. I've seen that sign over nursery doors, haven't you? We'll not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We'll not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That denotes the speed of it, the rapid end of it, doesn't it? We're going to be changed changed or, let's go on. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, or as you could blink an eye. At the last trumpet, there's the trumpet again, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible, now the corruptible refers to those that died ahead of time. Their bodies have perished. Their bodies have decayed. The word corruptible means decayed. You follow me here? And so the corruptible or the decayed bodies are going to become incorruptible, right? And then when it refers to the mortal, it's talking about those that are alive when he comes. Our mortal bodies are going to become immortal. And so those who have had corrupted bodies in the grave that have perished, decayed, they're going to become incorruptible. They're going to be raised up. Those of us that are alive when he comes, the mortal body is going to be changed into immortality. Verse 54, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Amen. All right, so there's going to be a catching up. There's going to be a rapture. There's going to be a quick seizing or a snatching away of the church at a particular time. Now, every one of the viewpoints, the three that we're going to be looking at, all of them believe in the catching away of the church. The question is, again, the sequence of events pertaining to and surrounding the other events that are going to take place. When do these three viewpoints believe the catching away is going to take place? And that's what we'll examine and attempt to examine in an objective way and let you see the pros and cons of each of the viewpoints, because they all have some cons. They all have some pros. They all have some cons, all right? But the point is, again, as we look at the Scriptures, we're going to become better established in the fact that He's coming again, and I believe we're going to be strengthened in these things, all right? Now, as we go on into this, in letter B, near the top of page 2, the pre-tribulation rapture, all right? This is the one that we're going to start with. I'm going to mention these three, then we're going to just touch on a little bit the pre-tribulation rapture, and then we'll keep on going on the pre-tribulation rapture next Thursday night, God willing. All right, the pre-tribulation rapture. Notice what it says. This is the belief that Christ will catch up or rapture His church, meeting them in the air prior to a seven-year tribulation. This is the most common view held by premillennialists. All right, we talk about premillennialists or those that believe the coming of the Lord is going to happen before the 1,000-year reign of Christ. This is the most common view as to when the rapture takes place, pre-trib or before the tribulation, a seven-year tribulation. It's the most common view held by premillennialists. This view is traced back to John Darby in the year 1830, and this view didn't make it to the United States until the 1880s, all right? And yet it is the predominant view in the United States today. I think it's safe to say that most Christians and most preachers preach that the rapture of the church, the catching up, the snatching away of the church will happen before a seven-year tribulation, and then following that tribulation will be the coming of the Lord. Let me just give you a little bit of a chart here, just so if I can find a pen that works, I'll give you a little bit of a chart here, all right? Because I have four of them up here. We would think that one of them would work. Let's try green. Green's a good color. All right, let's see if this works. It works better. Can you see it all right? All right, if you can't, you can move closer if you need to. All right, here's the cross. That is the cross of Christ, all right, obviously. And then after that, this is basic. This isn't going into every detail. We have what is called the church age, right? We have the church age. After Christ did His work of redemption, rose again from the dead. Some people say the church began on the day of Pentecost. I believe the church began on the day of the resurrection, which was before the day of Pentecost. How many of you know the disciples on the day of the resurrection were born again? Amen? I believe the church began on the day of the resurrection. Now, we don't get strifeful. Strifeful? Preachers are infamous for making up words. But we don't get into strife over when the church started, but I think it started at the resurrection. Amen. Anyway, we have the church age, which most people believe will be around 2,000 years. And, you know, we've already got that covered, though, don't we? Being it's 2008. And so whatever it is. God knows, and we're going to be ready either way, right? And then, now this is the pre-trib. All right, this is the pre-trib deal with this. And so we have here the church age, whatever length of time that goes, and then at a time in the right time, the fullness of time, there's going to be the rapture or the taking up of every believer. Now, some people, I'll just throw this out to you. Some people think that not every believer is going to go in the rapture. I don't believe that. I don't even believe that that is worth expounding on. But there are going to be people that might say to you, not every Christian is going to the rapture. I don't care what viewpoint we talk about. I believe every truly born-again child of God is going in the rapture. No matter which three of these viewpoints we look at, every truly born-again believer is going up. Amen. Whenever it happens.
Amen.
All right? And so here we've got the rapture. Now, there's others, some in the camp that I kind of cut my teeth on, that believe there's going to be seven raptures. God bless them. I don't know where they get that. But anyway, I could find out. I have a book on it, seven raptures. Anyway, the rapture of the church will happen there. Then there's going to be the tribulation. The Antichrist is going to be revealed during this time. And the idea is that he cannot be revealed until that which has withheld him is taken out of the way. That's from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I believe, as well, or chapter 5, rather. And they believe that that is the church taken out. Then the Antichrist will be revealed. And then there's going to be 7 years of tribulation. At the end of the 7 years of tribulation, then we have the second coming, and Jesus is going to, take the beast or the Antichrist and the false prophet, cast them into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. There'll be that 1,000-year reign, and then they'll be let loose for a season at the end of the 1,000 years and be finally defeated, all right, cast in a lake of fire. And so this is a basic timeline of the viewpoint of a pre-tribulation rapture, all right? How many of you like that viewpoint? I love that viewpoint. However, if it's not the way it's going to be, how many of you know it doesn't matter whether we like it best or not? We just got to go with what we see in the Word of God. Amen? All right. And so we like it. We love it. We hope that's the way it's going to be. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. All right? But nevertheless, I challenge you and myself to always be open to what the Bible has to say if we see otherwise, okay, no matter what it might be, all right? Now, going on with our notes, letter C, post-tribulation rapture, all right? This is the belief that Christ will catch up or rapture His church at the same time of His second coming to earth. This rapture is believed to occur after either, take note of this, after either a 7-year or a 3.5-year tribulation. There are variations on this view, all right? There's variations on this view, but we're going to look at one of those views, not all the variations. We don't need them all, do we?
No.
There are variations on this view, and we will look at just one. The origin of this view is unclear, but it's much older than the view stated above. It's much older than the pre-tribulation view. But the variation that we're going to look at, all right, is going to include not a 7-year tribulation, but a 3.5-year tribulation. All right. If this post-tribulational viewpoint is correct, I'm convinced that green does not work yet. I'm convinced that it's a 3.5-year tribulation, not a 7-year tribulation, and that's going to be clarified as we look at that. Ooh, red works real good. Okay, post-trib. All right. The idea here is, of course, from the cross, we have the church age. For whatever period of time that may take place, and then we'll have in our case, we're going to study it from a 3.5-year tribulation, and then at the end of that 3.5 years, we're going to have the rapture, where we'll be taken up and changed, we'll meet Christ in the air, and we'll come down and be with Him and conquer the Antichrist and then alongside of Him, all right? And then, of course, there's the millennium, and we'll enter in and we'll rule and reign with Him. This viewpoint, post-trib, with a 3.5-year tribulation, is a very interesting viewpoint, and I encourage you to stay tuned. It's going to be very interesting to you, and I believe you're going to be blessed by it. I really do. You're going to be blessed. Right now, you might think, well, I don't like the idea. Thank God I'm not going to talk about a 7-year tribulation if it's a post-trib, but a 3.5-year. But let me tell you something. Jesus brings us victory no matter what. Amen?
Amen.
And to me, this is a very exciting view, only because I've taken a lot of years to really try to study it and get it down on the inside of me. I'm not saying I necessarily believe that's absolutely the fact, the way it's going to happen. I think it's, personally, I think it's more likely than this. You'll find out why as we study all these things together, because again, this has some pros and cons. This has some pros and cons, and we're going to look at them. And my desire has always been that in teaching on end times, I'm not going to teach one viewpoint and say that's the way it is. I'm going to present to you the viewpoints that I think are most likely and let you decide either way, because you know it's not a salvation issue, is it? Which viewpoint you hold is not a salvation issue. It's not as to whether or not you're going to go home and be with Christ or not, right? It's not a matter of that. Now, one thing I would submit to you, being that the pre-trib rapture of the church only came about in the 1830s and then in the United States in the 1880s, then think about all the mighty men of God that did not believe in the pre-trib rapture of the church. John Wesley did not believe in a pre-trib rapture. Charles either. Charles Spurgeon. You know, all of the great men of God of the time, Martin Luther did not believe. And yet, many times today in America, we think that Orthodox, if you're going to be an Orthodox Christian, you have to believe in a pre-trib rapture of the church. That's a lie. That's deception all by itself. Because before 1830 especially, all of the great theologians and preachers did not believe, none of them believed in it because it didn't even come about as an idea until about 1830. You follow what I'm saying? All right? And so just keep that in mind as we look at this and examine this. Can I erase this?
Yeah.
All right. Nope. It's a 3.5-year trip. It's interesting because nowhere in the book of Revelation is 7 years mentioned. Nowhere. It's always 3.5 years in the form of days. What is it? 1,000. I'll get it when I'm ready to teach it. 1,200 and some odd days. It's always a 3.5-year segment. The only place they get that 7 years is from Daniel chapter 9. And the way that's examined in this post-trib evaluation is interesting as to what they do with that whole 7 years of Daniel 9. And it is dangerous. Anybody that studied Bible interpretation knows that it's not good Bible interpretation principles to base a doctrine on one passage of Scripture. That is unwise, okay? And so the only passage that they get the 7-year tribulation is from Daniel 9. And we need to just have kind of a red flag go up with that and just consider that, okay? I don't know about you. I'd rather have 3.5 than 7. But anyway. All right. Now, the last one is, you'll notice here on the notes, I know less about this last one than I do the previous two. All right. I cut my teeth on the first one, pre-tribulation rapture. I could preach it upside down, sideways, every way, you know, through the years. You know, I cut my teeth on that. That's what I was taught in Bible school, pre-tribulation rapture and everything else. But, you know, that was 30 some years ago. And over the process of time, we all grow. And I felt like the Lord wanted me to, let's look at the other viewpoints at least. Amen. If it possible, it would have made me even stronger in my pre-trib rapture evaluation. All right. It didn't in my case, but it could have. If truth is truth, it's going to stand.
Amen.
If it's really truth, you can't steal it from anybody. Right? And of course, that truth's got to be based on the Scriptures. All right. And again, I want to just say this to you. I'll tell you, it took me a long time to accept the idea that the rapture of the church could be any other time than before the tribulation. I mean, I struggled with this. I struggled with it. All right? And I'm not saying it's absolutely not. I'm saying consider it might not be. All right? And I understand if you're not able, if you're getting a tilt in your brain right now, I understand. I've been there. I've been there, done that. I'm telling you right now. I did not want to accept it. I rejected it. The books that I got out on the post-trib, I put and let them gather dust. I don't want to read that. But how many of you know we got to get to the place where, you know, we're open if it's scriptural truth. And if what we're believing is firm and established strong in the Word of God, then we're not going to, it's not going to be shaken. Amen. And so we need to just consider that. Now, the last view that we'll be examining in this is a newer view. But, you know, really when it came about doesn't necessarily matter. Because if it's a newer view, it could be the Holy Ghost is revealing things in the last days. Amen. As we see the coming of the Lord, right? And this view is the one I know least about, and I look forward to studying it as I prepare it to present to you, all right? And that is the pre-wrath rapture of the church. And this is taught by a lot of different individuals. It's interesting. Many of you were with us with Dr. Stan Fleming as he taught on cults and whatever. He likes this view. He really likes this. He thinks this has a lot of weight to it and what have you. I can't say right now. I've looked at some things. I've got a book that's the book on pre-wrath rapture and whatever. And it's got a lot of interesting viewpoints as well. And Stan Fleming really likes this view from what he told me. We didn't have a lot of discussion on it. Another man just in the last month or two that I met, another pastor of a four-square church, he tends to go toward the pre-wrath view. And so it's going to be interesting, even for me, to study it out in order to present it to you. Because as I said, the first two that I mentioned, I have studied much more. This one, I've studied a little bit. Look forward to getting into it more because it is very interesting. But again, let's have fun looking at these things. Amen? Let's enjoy ourselves in the Word. And let's not get all, you know, it's kind of like if we're not careful, you know, people can get all stressed over this. Let's not get stressed over when the rapture is going to happen, because no matter what we believe, the rapture is going to happen when God says it's going to happen. Amen? What we believe doesn't change the end times. What we believe can change our life if it's based on the Scriptures, but what we believe is going to change the way these things come about. Isn't that right? All right? And so this pre-wrath rapture, I'll read here. You can follow if you want to. This view seems to be relatively new and is currently in the minority, but it's worthy of study. In this view, the rapture of the church takes place just prior to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, this is how they understand the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord begins sometime around the middle of the second half of the seven-year tribulation. So here we go back to this seven-year tribulation, which for me gets a red flag anyway, but it's going to be interesting to look at this, all right? And so it takes place around the middle of the second half of the seven-year tribulation. The church is believed to be raptured prior to the outpouring of God's wrath on earth. Now, you know, as I'm looking at some of the Scriptures, though, there's, you know, hey, we may come up with, hey, you know what? I see a little bit of this post-trib. I see a little of this pre-wrath. You know, I think if I put this makes more sense putting these, we may end up with a new view. Amen. But who knows? But you know what? Again, it's going to try. We're going to do everything we can to be objective and just follow the Word best way we know how. All right? Now, the idea of the timeline on this is this. Here we have the cross, the crucifixion of the Lord. And, of course, the resurrection after that. We have the church age again. We have the church age. And then we have the beginning of, let's say, a seven-year tribulation divided into halves of 3.5 and 3.5. All right? Divided into halves of 3.5 and 3.5. Now, the idea of the pre-wrath rapture of the church is this, that the rapture is going to happen somewhere either around the middle or near the end of that second half of that seven-year tribulation. And the reason why is because their understanding is that this first part is the Antichrist, I'll just put anti, his persecution and his, attacking the church as much as he can and is allowed to. And then over after here is going to be God's wrath upon the ungodly, including the Antichrist, all right? And so knowing the Scripture that we read already in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that we are delivered from the wrath to come, that is one of their texts in order to say that we must be raptured, and there's other things that'll make it even stronger, that we're going to be raptured before God's wrath is poured out on planet Earth. All right? And so that is that viewpoint. And then, of course, the second coming happens at the end. Second coming, and then the millennium, et cetera. All right? Everybody following this?
Yeah.
You following what I'm talking about all together so far?
Yeah.
All right. Hopefully you're going to be, again, encouraged and blessed by these things. Now, just as an interesting note, when we get to this post-trib, you know, that timeline I didn't include on it. We've got the cross. We've got the church age. We'll say CA for church age. And then we've got the 3.5 year tribulation. And then we've got the rapture and the second coming. All right. The interesting part of that, where do they put the other 3.5 years? Because there is 7 years in Daniel 9, right? Where do they put it? They put it over here. The 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry on the earth. It's going to be interesting. And I think you're going to just be blessed. It's just amazing. All right? And so that's an interesting thing. And so basically the post-trib view that we're going to look at is going to say that half, and if you're confused by this, just bear with me. Half, some of you won't be. Half of Daniel's 70th week is done, and the other half is yet to come. All right? And so we'll evaluate some of those things. Let's go to our notes now. All right? And let's look at this. All right? Our notes. Roman numeral number 5, a study of the pre-tribulation rapture. And as we get into this first, I'm just going to go through this. This is going to set the stage for us, all right? So that next week we'll really get into it. But this will just set the stage. Letter A, pre-tribulation rapture of the church. This view holds that 7 years prior to the second coming of the Lord, as seen previously in this teaching, there will be a rapture, or taking up, catching away, snatching away the church to deliver the church from the time of tribulation. B, to understand this view, we must have an understanding of what is called dispensations. Dispensations. Those who hold to this view, that pre-tribulation view, those who hold to this refer to themselves as dispensationalists. Okay? Now, the word dispensation is found in the Bible. It's not used in the Bible the way dispensationalists use it, per se, but it is used in the Bible. It's found a few times in the New Testament. Ephesians 3, 1 and 2 is one example of it. The Bible refers to the dispensation of the grace of God. All right? This is one dispensation you definitely find in the Bible. Dispensation of the grace of God is definitely found in the Bible. That phrase. The word dispensation means to be a manager of a household, responsibility, or arrangement of an administration, as of a house or of a property, a spiritual dispensation, management, or economy. Now, really, that word dispensation in Ephesians 3 would have been better translated as the word stewardship. And you can see that in the definitions here, the idea of being a manager of a household, steward, etc., and what have you. But the way it's used, this idea of dispensation, the way it's used by dispensationalists, as far as meaning goes, is here in number 2. A dispensation, in theological terms, refers to the arrangement between God and man at any particular time period. You follow that? All right, and so a dispensation is a time period. A dispensation is a time period where God dealt with mankind in a certain way. All right? Now, there is some legitimacy to these dispensations, but I think it would have been better in most cases not to refer to them as dispensations, but to refer to them as covenants. I'm more of a covenant guy because it's more biblical than I am using the term dispensation. All right? But let's look at these real quickly here. Number 1. Well, first, letter C. For a dispensationalist, there are at least 7 different dispensations. Number 1, the dispensation of innocence. Now, these are theological terms. You can write them down if you want to. Think about them. The dispensation of innocence began right after creation and ended with the fall of Adam. Probably didn't last very long. Dispensation of innocence, before they understood, good and evil, etc. That was the dispensation or the time period called innocence by theologians. The Bible doesn't call it that, but theologians call it the time period or the dispensation of innocence. And it's defined correctly. It was definitely a time of innocence, wasn't it, for mankind? Amen. All right, number 2, the dispensation of conscience. Began after the fall of Adam and ended with the flood of Noah's time. I give the scriptures for it. You can look those up if you want to at another time. So we have the dispensation of innocence. We have the dispensation of conscience, which began after the fall of man and ended with the flood of Noah's time. Then number 3, we have the dispensation of human government. And again, this is all just theological stuff that theologians came up with. Let me just say this to you. The reason why I say that it's things that theologians came up with, do you think that there was not any conscience during the dispensation of human government? I think there was, yeah. Right? And so, you know, they divide things a lot of times, or we even do, systematically, in order to maybe help us understand things. But it isn't necessarily the way God would see it, all right? The dispensation of human government began with the flood of Noah's time and ended with the call of Abraham. The reason why I'm sharing these with you, though, is because dispensationalists think this way, and it's important that we understand it to see how their viewpoint works, okay? And so we have the dispensation of human government. Then number 4, we have the dispensation of promise. It began at the call of Abraham and ended with the exodus of Israel out of Egypt. All right, so we have the dispensation of promise. Of course, he gave promise to Abraham, right? All right, number five is the dispensation of law, of the law. You could also put the dispensation of Israel, the law in Israel. It began from the Exodus of Israel. Now, here's where it gets a little tricky now. Are you listening? The dispensation of the law began, or Israel, but you can put them together, began from the Exodus of Israel out of Egypt to the first coming of Jesus Christ. All right, so the dispensation of the law, how many of you know that Jesus, he came and fulfilled the law, didn't he?
Right.
He completed the law, right? Yeah. So that we're no longer under the schoolmaster, as Paul said in Galatians. We're not under that law anymore. And so the dispensation of the law began from the Exodus of Israel out of Egypt to the first coming of Jesus Christ. Now, this is what I was taught, and many dispensationalists believe this and adhere to this, and this is a key to understanding their way of thinking, okay? And that's why I share this with you. I was taught that there is a remaining 7-year period, Daniel's 70th week, that we'll deal with, yet to be in this dispensation, the dispensation of the law. Dispensationalists believe that after the rapture of the church, the Jewish dispensation of the law begins its final period. All right, now this is vital in order to understand why they think this way. All right, the dispensation or the time period. Everybody say time period. See, I know these theological terms can really get bogged down. People get confused by them. But if you just remember that dispensation means time period, it will help you. And so, for a dispensationalist from Daniel chapter 9, they believe basically this. They believe that we have here the dispensation, I put D, all right, of the law or Israel. Okay, it took place from Moses, all right, to the coming, the first coming of Jesus, right? And then we have here, because the Jews failed, right? They didn't believe on the Messiah, right? And so they fail, so God had plan B. This is basically, now the dispensationalists will not call it plan B, but they have really, and they will refer to this as the church age, which is a parenthetical, we can say, parenthetical, which means basically, the church age becomes like a parenthesis. When the first coming of Jesus came, the church age is a parenthetical or a parenthesis, and then the church is going to be raptured out, and then we're going to enter in to this 7 years, or Daniel's 70th week, of another or a continuation of a Jewish dispensation. You follow what I'm saying to you? All right, so now it's all going to be about the Jews because it's going to be a continuation of what happened before that. You follow me here? And so for that to happen, in order for that Jewish time period to come about again for 7 years, there has to be the rapture of the church and an end to the church age prior to that. Does that make sense to you? This is the pre-trib view that we're talking about, okay? This is the pre-trib view that we're talking about. And so then, you know, we follow that line like we did as I shared with you about the pre-tribulation view. All right. Now, this is the view that I know most about because this, again, is the view that I cut my teeth on and studied immensely many years ago. All right. And so in order to have that, Daniel's 70th week for a dispensationalist is a reverting back to the dispensation of the Jews or the dispensation of the law. That's why they always talk about the rebuilding of the temple, don't they? They talk about the rebuilding of the temple. They talk about giving of sacrifices and all these kinds of things. They talk about why? Because it's going back and it's going to become all about the Jews during that tribulation. From a pre-tribulational, dispensational viewpoint, it's going to be all about the Jews. Now, one of the problems that every believer should have with that, well, because of the two angels that are going to preach the gospel and the two witnesses and that kind of thing, right? There's going to even be angels preaching the gospel in the book of Revelation during the tribulation. It does say that.
Was that necessarily Scofield?
Well, Scofield made it popular. Scofield made it popular. It began before that. A guy by the name of Larkin also influenced, as I remember, influenced Scofield. No, Scofield wasn't that long ago.
I know. Pre-trib is 100 years ago, 1880.
Yep.
Is dispensationalism, that idea,
yes,
coupled with...
Yes, this all goes together.
Only 100
yes.
years.
Yes. So yep. Yep. And so with that, what do we have? We have the problem we all as believers should see with this is the church was never meant by God to be a parenthesis in the plan of God.
Amen.
The church, Jesus said he'll build the church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it.
Amen.
This viewpoint exalts the Jew, we could say exalts the natural above the spiritual. Are you following what I'm saying?
Yeah.
We're not against the Jew. We believe every Jew ought to become a believer.
Amen.
And so they, therefore, are also part of the church, right? But the point is, this viewpoint exalts the Jew in a way they were never meant to be exalted. And in some areas, some of you may have seen, there's almost the worship of the Jew, even among some Christians today, if we're not careful. Are you understand what I'm saying? We're not against the Jew. We love the Jewish people. But my point is, this exalts the Jews and makes them God's focus and makes them God's eternal purpose instead of the church, which was meant to be and is called in Ephesians 3, the eternal purpose of God. Jesus was a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. God had a plan for the church, and it was always about the church. It was always about, how many of you know, even Abraham was not a Jew. Abraham was a Gentile who believed in faith, and as a picture of a believer in Christ. He had the gospel preached to him. It was never about natural Jews. It was about people in covenant with God. No matter what ethnicity they're from.
Amen.
Are you following what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And so this is one of the problems with the pre-tribulational dispensational view is it minimizes the importance of the Church of Jesus Christ and exalts the Jewish religion, which Paul called in Galatians, he called it something that they were being bewitched by. He compared it to, a cult and saying things like, you know, if circumcision makes you more spiritual, this is a paraphrase, but that's in essence what he said. If it makes you more spiritual to be circumcised, then why don't you just cut it off like the pagans do and be really spiritual? I mean, that's basically what he said. He said a lot of things like that in the book of Galatians, didn't he? That's right.
Look at that as a bride in terms of your focus, God's focus.
Right.
We're the bride.
We are. That's right.
I mean, even though, you know, that you didn't really go to the Old Testament where the focus is on Israel with any of your scriptures. They're all New Testament scriptures.
Right.
But if you look at the Old Testament types and shadows where the New Testament is concealed, you have the ingathering, you have the Feast of Trumpets.
Mm-hmm.
You even have, I have Jewish family members, and I've gone to their weddings, and they lift up the bride in this wedding thing. And isn't that like carried off rapture?
That role could be.
You know, I mean, the whole typology is...
It's
Jewish, but it's We're his bride, and he goes to prepare a place for us.
Amen.
To come and carry us off.
Right.
Like a bridegroom would
be
a bride.
Yep.
I mean, it's in the...
And that is putting the church where it's supposed to be.
Exactly.
You know, and really, Israel is a picture of the church. Even 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, you know, how our fathers passed through the sea and through the cloud, symbolism of water baptism, baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they all drank from the rock, and that rock was Jesus Christ. So it's all a picture of the church, even in the Old Testament, you know.
Amen.
And it's not about natural ethnicity, ever. It never was intended to be. It's always about being part of a new ethnicity called the church. No matter what our natural, it's not the natural, it's the spiritual that God emphasized. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. circumcised in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is of the heart. It's all about that. You follow me here. All right, Romans 8, I believe it says that. All right, or in Romans. I may not get the right chapter. All right, let's finish this up real quickly here. Then, after the dispensation of the law, number 6, is the dispensation of grace, which we read about. It actually says that in Ephesians, right? And that is from the first coming of Christ to the rapture of the church. That's in the viewpoint of the dispensationalists. The dispensation of grace is from the first coming of Christ to the rapture of the church. And then finally, number 7, the dispensation of divine government. Divine government. This period covers from the second coming of Christ to the 1,000-year millennium. All right, is the way it's understood and taught by dispensationalists. Okay? That's all for tonight. This was the introduction, okay? And so I know you might go away from here tonight having more questions than you have answers. I hope not. But this was just the introduction, just to get us started and to maybe begin with a little bit of a foundation and help us build on this. As I stated, this is the most difficult subject for me to teach because there are so many viewpoints. You know, most anything else that I teach, I mean, that's the way it is. The Bible's clear as can be, you know. I mean, but when it comes to end times, there are some things that can become a little bit confusing if we're not careful. But we're trusting God. This is a big part of the Scriptures. And I believe God's going to open up our eyes to some great things. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we just thank you for your word tonight, Father. And I do pray that your Holy Spirit would open up the eyes of our understanding and help us see precious truths from your word. One thing we know is Jesus is coming again, Father, and we want to be ready. We want to be ready for his coming, Father. We want to be a bride prepared for her bridegroom, Father God. And so, Father, we thank you for just helping us to understand, to come into a deeper truth, and to even draw closer to you as a result of these truths, Father. We thank you for it and believe you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.